Due to what I described in the intro regarding these passages, what we're going to do today is we're still going to use the passage. The passage does give us two examples for confronting sin, how it was then and still is done. We're going to go through it in such a way so that if somebody tries to use these passages in a way they should not, you'll at least have some, I'll call it ammunition or evidence of how they're wrong, okay? The neat thing about this passage is, and this is God's sovereign hand at work, if we pull this out of the Bible, it doesn't take away any key theology whatsoever. And if we decide to read it and somebody who wants to teach on it, what it teaches is consistent with the rest of Scripture, okay? So let's just read along, and then we'll get into it a little bit. So Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He came to the temple. All the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them in the temple. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and they, having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman's been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Of course, this isn't the only example in Scripture where these Pharisees are testing Jesus. So, according to the story, they interrupt Jesus while he's teaching. They bring a real-life, serious issue in their mind that needs attention right now. So, at this point in history, the new covenant had not yet taken effect. You know, Jesus hadn't died on the cross, raised from the dead, so the new covenant hadn't kicked in. The New Testament way of life, maybe. The old covenant or Mosaic law was still being practiced, and these religious leaders are appealing to that old Mosaic law as they accuse this woman of adultery. However, in doing so, they show themselves to be sinful and mistaken as well. Right? So the problem isn't that these men confronted sin. The problem is how they went about doing it. We're going to compare what these guys did, at least in this story, to what Old Testament Scripture said. And we're going to show five different ways that they missed the mark. All right, first of all, it says in Leviticus 20:10, if there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. It says in Deuteronomy, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with a woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So, if the Pharisees did indeed bring an adulterous woman before Jesus, the death penalty was a potential way to deal with it. However, according to the Old Testament law, the death penalty wasn't just for the woman, was it? Right? So, first thing they did wrong is they were selective in whose sin they were calling out. There's your first blank to fill in, selective. And if adultery qualified for death under the Mosaic law, then as you might expect, if somebody killed some other person, which... you know, people would say that's even worse. Well, then that would qualify as well, right? Exodus 21:12 says this, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." But Old Testament Scripture also says that the only case that called for immediate implementation of the death penalty was premeditated murder, right? For cases when death was accidental, the law actually provided six cities, sanctuary cities, if you want to call them that, for people to go to where the offender could go. Now, I have some verses listed in your notes for that. So according to what we find in Joshua 24-6, once the person responsible for the death arrived in that city, city of refuge, that was the word I was looking for, not sanctuary city, but city of refuge, they were to be put on trial. Okay, the evidence was then presented to an assembly of elders, and it was presided over by a high priest. So, if that's what they were supposed to do for death, the Bible also talks about trials being needed to be held for other cases as well. So that's their second way they failed. They didn't hold a trial to hear the evidence. So, except for premeditated murder, trials are to be held in all cases of evil to make sure that people weren't being falsely accused. When trials were held, the law required that at least two witnesses had to come forward with their testimony. The stipulation is found in Deuteronomy 17:2-6. So the third way they messed up is they didn't have any corroborating witnesses. meant to hold people accountable for their accusations. Witnesses were bound by an oath, and they were supposed to be the first ones to cast the stone. Deuteronomy 17:7 says this, "The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people. So shall you purge evil from the land." So the fourth way these men failed to follow Scripture is that they sought to impose the death penalty personally. And lastly, when a person was found guilty of any offense except for the premeditated murder, the law also provided an alternative to the death penalty. Numbers 35:31 calls this a ransom. And I'm sure you've heard that word before in terms of Jesus' life. The ransom was something else given as punishment instead of the offender's life. So the fifth way these guys failed to follow Scripture in the story is they didn't allow for a substitute method of payment. All right? So one way to respond if somebody's clearly violating Scripture would be to turn around and just read a bunch of Bible passages back to them. But according to this story, Jesus doesn't do that. You know, he stoops down, he writes on the ground. They continue to persist him. They're not giving in. They're not going to back down. But Jesus says, the famous line, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he went on and kept drawing. So there are several stories in the New Testament that showed how persistent the Pharisees were in their attempts to trap Jesus. However, Jesus was never afraid to confront evil with confidence, truth, and persuasion. Confidence, truth, and persuasion. There's 8 times in the book of John alone where he declares himself as God, and he says, "I am, I am," when he's talking with other people. So then at this point in the story, Jesus stands up, and he looks his accusers in the eye, and he confronts their hypocrisy with this answer. Instead of responding to their disingenuous line of questioning, you know, where people ask questions and their goal is not to get to the truth, but to get you to say something that proves their point of view. Never heard that before, right? They prove that they're guilty. They prove that they're guilty instead. They were not following the law, just like the adulterer. If indeed she was an adulterer and guilty, they were guilty as well. Okay? So then after that, Jesus looks, they hit the road. They realize that Jesus kind of got them. So they leave, and then he stands up and he looks at the adulterous woman, or this woman at least, that was before him. I think she probably was an adulteress because of what he says. He looks at her in the eye and says, not to show his dominance over her or even his equality, but he looks at her with compassion and concern for her spiritual condition. All right? So that's the story. And let's now take that, because it brings up the topic of confronting sin. And what I want to do is talk about some biblical principles, mostly throughout the New Testament, that talk about how we should be confronting sin. All right? First thing is, in our example, know what sin is. K-N-O-W. If we're going to confront sin most effectively, we need to know what it is. Sin does not just consist of the really bad stuff, you know, like adultery and murder. It's anything that goes against the glory and perfection of God, anything that falls short of God and who he is. So there's a lot of stuff under that category. So we need to know the difference between what God considers good and evil and what people consider good and evil. John 7:24, which Tucker covered last week, Jesus said that people should use God's righteousness and standard for doing this, not a man-made standard. The apostles knew this principle. When skeptics and enemies brought false allegations against them, they said, "Sorry, but we need to obey God." They did not bend. No matter how confident someone is or how passionate they are about an issue, it's only when a person is a doer of God's word that he or she can be living in truth. James 1:22. That's the reason why God provided his reliable and sufficient word for us that we can read. It's through the Bible that we know what God has commanded and how to obey it. It's by keeping those commandments that we display display our love for him. So knowing the history around how we got the Bible It's important. It gives us confidence for dealing with questions and skeptics. It gives us something that we can read God's word whenever we want, wherever we want. That's cool, but what's more important than its availability is its meaning. We must study Scripture to know what the author's intended meaning was, thereby coming to know the heart and mind of God. That's how we know what sin is. Second, once we know what sin is, we need to call sin, sin. God's word in the Bible reveals what it is, so let's live according to that definition. We must always call sin, sin, and not redefine it or attempt to redefine it. We're going to do this in two ways. First, we're going to call sin, sin personally. One of the most introspective people in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, was David. Psalm 32:5, he wrote this, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me of the guilt of my sin." So if David was somebody very introspective in the Old Testament, probably most of you think of somebody in the New Testament, the first person that come to mind, at least in my mind, was Paul, right? When he was examining himself before God, he called himself the chief of sinners. If any of us aren't willing to call out the sin in our own lives, then according to John, we are lying. That's 1 John 1:10. So, call sin, sin personally. Second, call sin, sin externally in the world around us. Paul wrote about this principle in Ephesians 5, 8 through 11. He says, "For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." Old Testament verses such as Leviticus 5 and Ezekiel 3, listed in your notes, they even describe the unwillingness to speak out against evil as evil itself. Third, have proper motivation. Have proper motivation. So we've got know what sin is, call sin, sin. But when we do it, have the proper motivation. The Bible says that we are created by God to have a perfect, eternal relationship with Him. Unfortunately, sin keeps that from happening. Fortunately, Jesus did something about that. So on one hand, Jesus confronted sin Himself by dying on the cross and resurrecting from the dead. So in that sense, it was as if He used a sledgehammer. Going back to the title on your notes, He used a sledgehammer to break sin's grip on mankind. But when it comes to confronting sin in individuals, He prefers a method that I would like to equate more to using a crowbar. Okay, sledgehammer against sin, crowbar against people that have sin. John described God's motivation for dealing with sin this way. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Peter described Jesus' desire this way. "The Lord is patient with you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." In other words, when Jesus came to the earth the first time, His primary purpose wasn't to identify sin in people and then punish them for it. His purpose was to save them from it. I think that's in your notes, save them from it. While that's true, the Bible also says that eventually Jesus' patience is going to run out and come to an end, and He'll be forced to judge people for the sin that they've refused to relinquish. We read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's what it says. "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Wow. So until that time, though, when Jesus removes sin from the equation entirely, thank goodness, we must also confront it for the proper reasons, have the proper motivation. So, sin separates us from God. It's either temporarily or eternally. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, referring to spiritual death there, and I guess physical death would count then too. Somebody I like to listen to on the radio, Chuck Swindoll, I'm sure you've heard of him. He says it this way: the purpose of confrontation is restoration, not condemnation. So that's why we confront sin. That's the motivation behind it. Restoration, not condemnation. Here again, motivation for confronting sin, first in yourself. We do that to show our love for God, which we've already mentioned, and to remain in close fellowship with Him. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. So there's the fellowship aspect of it. And the second reason why we would, motivation for confronting sin in ourselves, it's interesting, the Bible doesn't give us this specific math equation, but, it doesn't give us the ratio of good deeds to rewards, but that's another reason we confront sin in our lives, because it's going to affect the rewards that we get when this world is done and we get ushered into the next one. So that's the motivation for ourselves. Fellowship and rewards. So what's the motivation for confronting sin in other people? It's never done to make ourselves look good and others bad. Stoning someone for adultery may have been a potential way for dealing with that, bringing judgment against a person in the Old Testament. However, upon Jesus' death and resurrection, He ushered in a new approach. We, as Christians, are called to speak the truth in love. So that means we do it knowing the damage that it causes in other people, in their lives. So when it comes to confronting sin in other people, our job is not to act as the courtroom judge, waving that gavel down on the bench and calling people guilty to carry out punishment for sin. Okay, that's not our job to carry out punishment for sin. That's restricted for Jesus. We should not attempt to force repentance on anyone. In fact, you can't force repentance on anyone, so why try? Sledgehammer's not going to do the trick anyways. But instead, what we should do is move them away from death and towards abundant life. So that's our motivation for other people when we confront sin in their lives. Move them away from death and towards abundant life. Okay, doing all right so far? Any missing blanks before I get too far down the road? Fourth, so we've got know it, call it, have the right motivation. Fourth is address it. Address it. Trying to come up with a word that actually got to the point of literally doing something about it, and address is the best I could come up with. For this principle, the Bible provides guidelines in terms of addressing sin in three different ways: direction, expectation, and strategy. Now, there's a lot that could go into this. I don't have time. Pastors and people who speak on this, they spend weeks on this topic alone, and we're not going to do that. So I'm going to do some more high-level principles here. So first, in terms of direction, start in yourself. If it's true that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, well, guess who that includes? You and me. So that's where we should start. To prove this, take a piece of paper sometime and draw a line down the middle of it. Write me on one side and others on the other side. And then read through the entire New Testament. As you come across verses about addressing sin, put a check mark on the side of the page who that verse is talking about. You get done, you're going to have many, many, many more check marks on your side of the page than the other's side of the page. So address it in yourself. So David, we've already mentioned him, he wrote another verse. He said, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Jesus instructed his followers to address sin this way: "From the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a log in yours? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, and then you can see clearly enough to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. So that's where we start in ourselves. Let's talk about the expectation when we're doing that. And I think it's this, to overcome it. To overcome it. Romans 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. When we do look at those verses that talk about addressing sin in our lives, we notice that the process is described, the process of overcoming sin, it's described as a struggle. Hebrews 12:4 is an example of that. So, if something is a struggle, it behooves us to use certain strategies to help make it less of a struggle. And I would summarize those strategies this way. First, use any means possible. And I'm going to read a verse to help illustrate that. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and then be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it away from you. So that's using any means possible, a verse that illustrates that, you know, figuratively, not literally. But another thing, use the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome it. I can just give a part of one verse. Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. That's one of his roles, not only to reveal who Jesus is, but to give us power for overcoming sin. So there's a summarization of addressing sin in your own life right there. So addressing sin, so we've started with ourselves. We're going to move out from there. In the church, address sin in the church. Only after addressing sin within yourself can you then start being concerned with sin committed by our brothers and sisters in Christ. Why do we do that? First, it harms their walk with Christ. But it also, their sin harms the name and body of Christ. What's our expectation when we address sin in the life of a fellow brother or sister? I think it's this, that the believer will see the error of their ways and repent. James 5. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So how do we go about addressing sin in the lives of our fellow believers? I think Scripture teaches us to lovingly rebuke. And I'm going to read some verses and see if you can guess the next one. So here's the lovingly rebuke. Brethren, if anyone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now these next two verses are going to help give you the answer to the other blank that's there on your page. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, or an outsider, or like a tax collector. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with him. So, lovingly rebuke with increasing pressure. That's not comfortable. Anybody got somebody here in this room that you've been dying to do this with? Well, let's move on. We'll jump to the next. Addressing sin in the world, okay? Many people use John 7:53-8:11 to focus solely on the contrast between the way Pharisees confronted sin as opposed to Jesus. Often, many use these verses to claim we have no business pointing out sin in other people. People like this, they often make their case by grabbing that phrase, judge not, lest you be judged, and they attach it up with this story, you know, wrap up their case. What we really should do, they say, is just keep your mouth shut. Encourage individuals to do whatever makes them happy. However, if we read Scripture in its totality, including the verses before and after judge not, lest you be judged, the Bible does call believers to make judgments against sin, not for the purpose of punishment, right? That's Jesus' job. So we call sin, sin, even in the world around us. Jesus was an example of someone who did this, so much so that he was referred to as a rock of offense. Jesus was most blunt about sin with the people who were the loudest, most adamant, and most able to force their sinful ways on others. He called certain people blind guides, fools, and a brood of vipers. Now, some people might say, well, that's Jesus. He's perfect. He can do that. Sounds like a good answer. But we got this guy named Paul. He uses a similar approach. He sometimes uses terms like fool, liar, and lazy to refer to the behavior of other people. Peter, he's another guy that does this. He compares the behavior of some people as dogs returning to vomit and pigs wallowing in the mud. Strategy. Now, I brought up those things that Peter, Jesus, and Paul said, not to say that the best strategy is to hurl insults at people. When we address sin in the world, even if we don't use that type of language, it can still cause people to become offended. We should do it in a way, though, that what causes them to be offended is the truth, not in the way that we do it. So, we do it speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. This means that we must begin with a heart of wanting what's best for others, not their condemnation. Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Paul said it this way, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Making best use of the time, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. There's a way that, ooh, that's hard for me. When I get in a confrontation, my initial reaction is to, you know, well, show them how they're wrong. You know, I know the Bible. To address it with a kind heart. That's where I would tend to struggle. The best way to confront sin without insulting someone, do it with your mouth closed. The effectiveness of this method, think about this, those times when you've gone to an event or a party or something, you've walked into the room, and you look around, and all of a sudden you start feeling uncomfortable because you're underdressed or overdressed. You know that feeling that you have when that happens? That's the way we should confront sin, I think. We should be living in a way that makes others feel uncomfortable and dissatisfied with their sin. I think that's one thing Paul had in mind when he told Christians to live as children of light, exposing the deeds of darkness. He said we do that by living it out, not necessarily by calling someone a sinner to their face. He said that this could be accomplished through our good deeds. When we live righteous lives ourselves, we display spiritual fruit that's both different from and appealing to non-believers. Now, there's the mouth closed option or strategy, but there's also a mouth open strategy we need to use. Christians should also live like Jesus by speaking openly and confessing him to the world. In the times when we do open our mouths, we should do it without worrying about what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. So open your mouths. You got the Holy Spirit there to help you out. Now, despite good intentions, it's impossible for mankind to eradicate sin from this world. It's been proven true for hundreds and thousands of years, and we're still trying it, and we're no closer than we were hundreds and thousands of years ago. To steal a line from that 1989 Life Alert commercial, the world has fallen and it can't get up. It's for that reason that whenever we confront sin in the world around us, remember, we can't stop a non-believer from sinning. That's what they naturally do. They're slaves to it. But at the same time, I think, the Bible argues, that we should make it as difficult as possible for them to do it. Our goal should be to at least stop the collateral damage caused by sin. We can't stop all murderers, but we could stop one, thereby saving a victim. We cannot stop people from practicing whatever deviant behavior they want to in their homes. However, we should do what we can so that those who take part in that behavior can't force the rest of us to say that it's natural or good. Whew, started getting uncomfortable. Expectation. What do you bet the expectation if you do that in the world is going to be? Persecution. When you openly address sin in this world, expect to be persecuted. Why? Well, for starters, Jesus said so. If this world hates you, he said, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So I started thinking about this. What is it about non-believers and their persecution? Why do they do that? And I got to thinking about the four things that we just talked about. They use a similar process as these four steps or these principles that we discussed, but in a different way, much different way. So take number one, for example. Non-Christians cannot define what sin is. They only know their opinion and current cultural norms. That's what they use to determine good and evil, because they reject the laws of nature and the correctly interpreted word of God. So they don't know what sin is. Number two, it's not surprising then that they don't call sin sin. They call evil good and good evil. The little introspection they do is so that they can promote their own self-righteousness and look for faults in other people who disagree with them. They're not doing so good at number two. You go to number three. The rationale for confronting beliefs and behaviors is to eliminate barriers to committing their evil and to make this world a better place. What happens after death? We don't even know if there is such a thing, so let's make this world a better place. Fourth, instead of beginning with self typically and working out, they begin with others and seldom, if ever, confront sin in themselves. Without fear of God, and to protect their right to live as however they wish, they will resort to verbal and physical attacks, even to the point of killing those who oppose them. So what I wanted to do is a book of the Bible that we don't read much is Jude. Can somebody, did I leave it on your page? I think it's in your notes. Can somebody read that for me? So here's what Jesus' half-brother said about this topic, especially confronting sin in our day and age, whether it be in ourself, in the church, or in other people. So somebody please read those verses from Jude.
The last time there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying, love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Well, that's some powerful verses right there. So, all right, we're going to close with a song.